Let's pray. Father, again, tonight we're gathered to hear you speak, and I would pray that your voice would come through loud and clear, and that we would hear you, and that we would know that it's you, and be able to discern your voice, and that we would not just hear what you have to say, but that we would live it and do it, and that we would be your men and your women and your children here in this world, and that we would speak truth and speak with love and speak with passion, and that we would follow you wholeheartedly. You are a great God and an amazing God, and I thank you for giving me the privilege to speak for you, and I just pray that your spirit will come on me to give me the words to say. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of weird. Eric and I are actually preaching out of the same book at the same time. That's kind of an unusual thing. We've never actually done that before, I don't think, except for Hosea. He's sort of preaching one book, and I'm sort of preaching another, and we end at different times and begin at different times, but we're going to try, you know, for what that's worth, to actually go all the way through the book of 1 Samuel, and I'm going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting with verse 12, and kind of go right after Hannah's prayer, and spend some time in that dealing with Eli and his sons. Eli was a priest in the temple, and his sons were kind of messed up. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, and what else God has in this passage. Got an email from my sister the other day, and she was describing their New Year's Eve party. They have some friends that have become like family to them over the years, and these two guys are just really great people in their lives. And so my sister's married her husband, and her two kids decided that they were going to have a New Year's Eve get-together, and they were going to make it really special for their two friends. And they had invited them over for New Year's. So all day long, my nieces were preparing amazing food and setting the table beautifully and putting all these really cool things, decorations out. And Ruth went to the store and, you know, bought stuff that you wouldn't normally buy because it's way too expensive. And then came home, put it all together, and they were just all excited about having a really special party for some really special friends. Well, the first thing that happened was they were late. The friends were late. They came really late. And then when they walked in, one of them said, "Hey, if we're going to have to stay up till midnight, I don't think I can do it. I've been working hard and I'm tired, so I'm going to go take a nap." So he went over and started snoozing on the couch. The other one said, "Well, while we wait around here for him to wake up, why don't we play some cards?" And he said, "Let's get all this junk off the table." So he proceeded to start throwing all the stuff off the table and all this carefully set out platters of wonderful food. And then he said, "Is this the food you got for us? Because this is lousy food. I mean, this is all like fattening things and all that kind of stuff. We're supposed to be eating healthy, and we can't eat this." And started just putting down everything that they had done. And of course, my niece ran off into the bedroom crying, and Ruth had, my sister had to go kind of rescue her. Pretty soon, the neighbor lady also showed up uninvited, and she said, "Hey, we'd like to hang around too." So she started calling her friends and invited them over, and the food, much of the food got dumped and trashed, and the decorations were ignored, and all this preparation, all these beautiful things, all these wonderful things that Ruth had planned and the girls had planned for these friends of theirs just all kind of went up in smoke. They were griping about the quality of the stuff and whether it was the right kind of stuff, and this is a boring party, and they were trying to do something special. And sometimes when you look at how we treat God, I think we're a lot like those friends of my sister. You know, it's not so much that we don't appreciate, you know, good food and good things and the fine things of life. It's just that we don't respect the giver. We don't treat the giver with gratitude and with love and with appreciation. And it's interesting that Eli's sons, in verse 12, his two sons, Eli's sons were wicked men. And then it says this key phrase, they had no regard for the Lord. See, it wasn't like God mattered to them. And I think a lot of us live our lives like Eli's sons. You know, God just doesn't matter until we get in trouble, till our backs are against the wall, till something bad happens. Well, then we go running to God. Or when something really bad happens to us, we're yelling at God going, hey, you know, this isn't fair, this isn't right, you know, help me, God. But God doesn't want just our bad times. He wants all of our time. And he wants us to regard him when things are going well, as well as when things are going badly. He wants us to appreciate him and to acknowledge him and to recognize who he is and what he's done. And these two sons have no regard for the Lord. None whatsoever. Now it was the practice of the priests when the people that, with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, or to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only the raw. If the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would then answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. You have to kind of understand a little bit about the history of this whole offering thing to really understand what an affront this was to God, how much pain this would cause God. First of all, Eli and his two sons were members of the tribe of Levi. They were Levites. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were the only tribe that had no possessions of their own. They did not own land. They didn't own things. They didn't get stuff. They served God, and they served God as priests. And so their job was to offer sacrifices to God and to bring the people's gifts to God and to oversee and administer all of the worship that happened. And so that they were kind of like, you know, pastors and leaders in this great church called Israel, this great tribe of Israel. The various tribes all had land and possessions and could all own things, but the Levites were not allowed to. They had to totally depend on God for everything that they got. Their job was to be totally dependent, their task was to be totally dependent on this generous God. Now, when you tithed or when you gave an offering, what were you required to do? Well, if you were sacrificing a lamb, it had to be a lamb without blemish. It had to be perfect. It had to be above the best in your flock. Matter of fact, Israel later gets in trouble because they're offering blind and lame and you know, creatures that are damaged because it doesn't cost them thing. You know, if you're going to sacrifice something to God, sacrifice the sheep that's going to die in a couple weeks anyway because it won't cost you something. And so but God's requirement, God's expectation was that it would be the perfect, unblemished lamb. That it would be, it had to be the very best of the flock. If you offered a bird, it had to be clean and healthy and beautiful and if you offered grain, it had to be the first grain and it had to be the best of the grain. In other words, you were not allowed to offer to God something that was second rate. You had to offer God only the best. Now, when you offered that gift to God, what you did was you brought it to the priest. And the priest got to take a portion of what was offered, and he got to eat it or use it, or that was his provision for him and his family. So when we're talking about what is offered to God, it's the top 10%, right? It's the best 10%. And then of that best 10%, the very, very best was to be offered to God, burned up, sacrificed, waved before God, destroyed, burned up for God, but the rest of it, the rest of it was to be divided amongst the priests' families, those who were dependent on the priest for their livelihood. So we're talking about, you know, the top 5% of what's been offered to God is what the priest's portion was. That's what was given and offered to the priest. That's like if Eric and I, you know, if you guys who all work, came every week and gave us the best stuff out of your house, you know? So we were driving brand new cars and you were driving garbage, you know, but we're driving the best because you give them to us. I'm thinking this is a good deal, right? Eric and I are kind of working on this plan and I don't know where it's going to go, but what would happen would be is that you would give us the very best. And so you would have us over for dinner, and instead of us getting the neck of the chicken, right, we would get that beautiful, you know, chicken breast, or if we wanted the drumstick, we could have the drumstick. In other words, you know, when I was growing up, whenever the pastor came over, you gave him the best of the chicken, which meant that the rest of the people had to eat, you know, the stuff that doesn't taste so good, you know, and that was just the way that the respect that these leaders, the Levites, that was the respect that the people had for them was that they provided for them. But this wasn't from the people. This was because God ordained it. So you're taking the best of the best and you're giving it to those who are in spiritual authority, spiritual leadership over you. Okay. That was the law. It was God's way. Now what would happen would be that to determine what the priest would get, they would have this three-pronged bronze fork, and they would walk up to the cauldron where the meat was boiling, where it was getting rid of the fat before it was finally offered and sacrificed to God, and they would just plunge their fork in, and whatever came up on the fork, that was theirs. That was what they ate. That was what they gave to those around them. So they take this fork, plunge it in, and it's kind of catch-as-catch-can. You know, you might get the great piece, you might not get the great piece, but either way, you got fed. Eli's sons, however, don't like this deal. They want the best of the best of the best. And so what they do is they say, hey, I want that cut there, and I want that cut. You know, I want the prime rib, you know. I don't want just top sirloin. You know, top sirloin's good for everybody. That God can have that. I want the prime rib. Matter of fact, I want the filet mignon, you know. I want that little piece of meat there in the middle that's perfect. And I don't want you to boil it. I don't want you to cook it because I want to roast it myself and get it on the grill just the way it's supposed to be, the way I like it. In other words, they're being greedy, incredibly greedy, and they're taking God's portion. And God won't have it. Here, God has given them the best, and they want the best of the best of the best. God's already given them good things, and they want more, and they want better. And that's how we often are. When we have no regard for what God has given us, or what he provides for us, or what he does for us. See, we start to think that we earn our way through this world. You know, I work hard, I get money, I buy good things, and the more money I make, because the harder I work, the more good things I can buy. And somehow, as we get those paychecks every week, we forget that it's God's bounty. We forget that it's God giving us this stuff. We forget easily. We disdain God. We're not unlike these two sons, because we kind of treat God without respect, without regard. And when it says they have no regard for God, it's like they didn't even really think about God. They didn't think that this would hurt him. They didn't think that this was an affront to him. They didn't think that this would make him angry. Matter of fact, they didn't think of him at all. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. Right? The opposite of love is not hate, because hate is passion. Love is passion. It's competing passions, but they're passions. They're both passionate. They're excited. If someone hates you, at least they're thinking about you, you know? Not good, but they're thinking about you, right? When we're passionate about someone, we're thinking about them. Apathy says, I don't even think about you. You don't cross my mind. I don't even imagine you. I don't think about you. I don't dwell on you. The famous saying that I often quote, we'd worry far less about what people thought of us if we realized how seldom they did. Right? We'd worry far less about what people think of us if we realized how seldom they do. You are not on my mind 24/7. Right? I'm not on your mind 24/7. We don't think that way. But God is supposed to be on our minds 24/7. Is he? Is he? That everything we do, everything we say, everything we are, everything that we imagine, everything has to do with God. Someone asked me the other day, they said to me, Pastor Rod, you see God everywhere, in everything. I mean, I see God working sometimes here and sometimes there, but sometimes he's not working. I don't see him at all. I said, man, how can you not see God at work? Why? Because you don't look. You're not looking at God. You're not looking for God's work. You're not seeing him at work. Man, I see God in little tiny things, in amazing little things. I see his amazing love, his amazing passion for us, his amazing concern for us, in everything. Do you? Do we? Do we always see that? Well, that's what God wants from us. He wants us to see that it's from him. He doesn't want us to be apathetic, with no regard for him. When we go about our lives as though he doesn't exist, it's an affront to him. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And then we see the contrast. But Samuel, little Samuel, baby Samuel, the little boy, was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Notice the difference. By law, Eli's sons were pledged to God. By God's rules, by God's law, they were pledged to him. But Hannah's pledge was a voluntary pledge. Her prayer and her begging God for this baby who comes, Samuel, and then giving him as a gift to God. And then notice how God then puts his hand on her, the giver, and on him, the object of the gift, so that both are blessed. Samuel blesses and grows and ministers to God. Notice that it doesn't say he ministered to the people. It doesn't minister, you know, it doesn't talk about that. It says he ministers to God. But you know what? Think about that. What could this little kid do? You know? I don't know if we have, you know, small children. We kind of sometimes think, okay, you know, that they're not really part of worship or they're not really part of the church. Yes, they are. It's amazing what Samuel was doing. He was ministering by being Eli's ears. He would listen. He would follow instructions. He would work around the temple. He's not a priest. He's not one of those who should be there. But he has been given to the temple. And he just serves as a small child. I think one of the problems that we've had over the years is that we treat kids as though the church isn't for them. We've tried not to do that at the village. We worked hard at not doing that. I remember, you know, in the church I grew up in, they had Youth Sunday once a year, you know. And on Youth Sunday, we got up and, you know, read the Ten Commandments and led the music and ushered and did all these things. And then we got kind of shoved away again after that. I love to see our kids up here dancing and singing and praising God. And especially when Anna goes, yay, at the end of a song. There's just nothing better than that, right? Because they are co-participants in worship of God, and they're part of our community, and they're integral to our community, and they're not to be looked down on, they're to be nurtured, and they're to grow up in this faith, to grow up believing and trusting and knowing God and saying yay when God does great things. That's what we want for them. That's our heart for them, and I know that you as parents, that's your heart for those of you who know God. That they would grow up and know what we know. The contrast is tough between Eli's sons and Samuel. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not good, a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And then again, and the boy Samuel continued to grow up in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. It's hard to be a dad and watch your kids mess up. It's hard to go through that. And for Eli, it's hard for him to hear the reports, to see what his kids are doing and to hear about that. But Eli is not blameless in this. He's been a father who kind of just gave in to the whims of his children. He didn't discipline them. He didn't punish them. He didn't call them to account. Fathers are supposed to do that. It's the hardest thing that we do, to discipline our children. You know, I want my kids to have a better life than I do. And so I always want for them more sometimes than they want for themselves. And I want to give them everything I have. And I want to sacrifice. You know, I've often said that, you know, it's like when you see your child sick, if you're a parent, you like take the sickness times 10 if they would just be well and wouldn't have to deal with it. You know, we want that for our kids. We won't want them to have to suffer. We don't want them to have to struggle. We don't want them to have to wrestle with God. We have a hard time disciplining those we love. We have a hard time saying, you know, this far and no further. Stop now. Go back. Don't do that anymore. And that's how Eli was. You know, we make two errors when we discipline children. We discipline them too harshly, or we don't discipline them at all. And it's in that middle where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be good discipliners. We're supposed to be parents who care enough about their children to keep them from doing wrong. But we're not supposed to beat them and treat them so harshly and drive them away either. So it's hard being a parent, finding that balance in the middle of not being too harsh, but being harsh enough. Eli had erred on the side of being just easy. Whatever. And he hears reports, but he doesn't call them to account. He doesn't punish them. He doesn't do what the law says he ought to do. Instead, he just overlooks it. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? One of the great things there was that if there was a problem between two people, the judge, Eli, Samuel, the judges would stand between the two parties, and on behalf of God, they would make a decision. And the people would follow that decision. But if the crime was committed against God himself, Eli saying, then who will stand? Eli saying, I can't stand between my sons and God. We're all individually responsible for our relationship with God. When you sin and you sin against God, no one can stand between you and God. You have to face up. You have to stand there. You have to take what God gives. Now later on, that problem is solved. Because Jesus Christ comes and he stands between us. He stands between God and man. And he takes our punishment. He takes what we deserve. Really do deserve. He takes that punishment, and he gives us life. He lets us off the hook. He gives us a break. He gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us amazing grace. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord said, did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? God will not stand or allow for you to have others between you and him. He will not stand back and let you have someone else between him and you. Spouses can't come between you and God. Sons and daughters can't come between you and God. spiritual leaders can't come between you and God. We're all alone. And each of us is responsible for deciding what we're going to do with God and how we're going to respond to God. Why do you bring honor to your kids, Eli, instead of to me? God wants us to honor him first, which is not to say that he does not want us to honor our families and honor our children and honor our spouses and honor our spiritual leaders. He just wants to be first. God wants to be first. God deserves to be first. God ought to be first. Therefore, the God of Israel declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. God is so concerned about how we treat him that he will not bless those of us who thumb our noses at him, who treat him as if he doesn't matter. One of the great promises of Scripture is that long life comes to those who honor God. So somewhere along the line, Tom must have been doing a lot of God honoring. And you know what? He has. And he does. He is a godly man among us. He's an example to us. And his life is blessed, but it's because he's faithful and he does give God honor before his family. He does respect God. And it's an amazing thing to see God's blessing on those of us who have attempted and worked hard at honoring God. I look at my family, you know, my grandparents, my parents, their godliness. One of the great things in the New Testament, I think, is that Timothy is this godly young man. And they're talking about how, you know, Paul says, what you learned from your mother and your grandmother put into practice. It is an amazing thing when you start a line of godly faithfulness. People say, well, how do we become faithful? Well, we look to those who went before us, and we respect what they've done, and we live out what they teach us. Some of you don't have those teachers. You have to find new ones. You have to find people like Tom to look to follow as they follow Christ. Find new family. Follow them. Learn from them. Watch what they do. Watch how they live. Watch how they honor God. And then the amazing thing is that your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren are going to rise up and they're going to call you blessed. They're going to say, wow, great-great-grandpa, great-grandma, great-great-grandma, great-grandpa. They are amazing people. They taught my grandparents and they taught my parents and they taught me. See, start a chain. Because you can start the chain anytime. By what? Honoring God. Hophni and Phinehas both die on the same day. But even then, God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. God is not so much interested in the law, all these perfect little sacrifices being done exactly right. What he wants is for us to do what's in his heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. That's what God promised. He raised up Zadok, the priest, who is the priest that he's talking about, who served Solomon, who was godly and who did what was right, who honored God. But more than that, he raised up Jesus Christ, who becomes our priest, who becomes not only the priest who administers the sacrifice, but is the sacrifice. And he dies for you, and he dies for me. He sacrifices himself a sin offering to take away your sin, to take away my sin, all my sin, including my sin of disdaining God, of not regarding him. He takes it away, and he lets me walk into heaven free. And that's a gift. Let's pray.